We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Smash the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Cut off the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as corn is shaken in a sieve, but not an ear will fall to the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can hear it taught to us today. We pray, Lord, that you help us to obey what we learn and listen attentively. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Don't know if any of these are at the cheap price. I have been told, haven't you, the price has gone up. It always goes up, books. They're all the expensive price. $6.95 they've gone to. They were $5.50. You have to move quickly in this place because we keep getting books at a cheap price, but we keep on seeing them go up so that people miss out. Sorry about that, but next time it'll be dearer, so please feel free to pay your $6.95 now. It's an excellent book. I actually read through chapter 9 fairly carefully earlier this week, and it's one of the opportunities, first opportunity I've really had to work seriously over part of that book. And it's every bit as good as I expected, if not better. And so I'd encourage you that as a commentary on Amos, it'd be very helpful just in quiet time reading. It doesn't read like a technical commentary that weighs you down with loads of useless information. It only puts in information that is relevant and useful to the applications he's making, and it's very, very helpful. And so I'd encourage you to buy that, or indeed any of the commentaries by that man, J.O. Mottier, because I've read several of them now, one on Philippians, one on James, and they really are first class. Well, Amos, so far, looks like a great book of pessimism. We've changed our theme from sin to judgment, and sometimes from judgment to sin, but usually, basically, we've kept ourselves between sin and judgment for 8 chapters. And chapter 9 doesn't seem to vary the patch very much, because it also is about sin and about judgment. But yet within the book, there are little glimpses of hope. It's not totally black. There are moments of light peeping through. For example, chapter 5, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 14, 15, where God calls upon the people to repent, to turn back to him, to seek him, and live. And he gives not only the challenge to turn back to him, but also the promise of life. The promise that for the, at least the possibility of mercy, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. There is that little hope, that little light, that little glimpse of hope, that if they would but turn back, they could be saved even yet. And you see that worked out in chapter 4, verses 6 to 11, where God sends a whole series of disasters upon the people in order to warn them, in order that they might turn back to him. And yet on each of these disasters we read those terrible words, "Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord." And the judgment of God only comes after considerable warning, because God doesn't want to judge the people. He doesn't want to enter into punishment of the people, but rather that they might turn back to him. And we saw last week in chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 6, where Amos, having seen the vision of judgment, the vision of locusts and the vision of fire, appeals to the God for mercy, and God turns back. God relents. God repents of his action and does not send the punishment upon the nation. That is, the God that is revealed to us throughout this book is a God who does not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he would turn back and live. Yet it is a book all about judgment, about the punishment that is going to come upon a sinful nation. And chapter 9 just gives you more judgment. From chapter 9 verse 1 we see the Lord standing by the altar and proclaiming destruction on the people. This is an expression of God's punishment and God's judgment that comes frequently from the altar, because that is the place where God fellowships with mankind. That is the place where God's holiness is revealed. And it is the holy God who in his righteousness is going to punish sinfulness. There are other reasons why it may be by the altar. It may have to do with the fact that the king, Jeroboam II, like his predecessor Jeroboam I, was involved in the worship at the altar, and should not have been so, seeing they were kings and not priests, and that God is actually now standing where he and he alone should be standing, and not the king. It's from the altar that he declares. It may be because we see the sinfulness of the altar, the sinfulness of the religion of Israel, is particularly the place where God starts judgment. However, I think it's more likely got to do with the fact that when God judges, he always starts off with his household. You get it, say, in Malachi chapters 3 and 4, where God comes to judge the world. He does so by first judging his people, and he does so by first purging his temple, his own priesthood. He starts with the household of God, a picture that's picked up in 1 Peter chapter 4. So from the holy God comes this judgment, which in verses 1 to 4 is described as inescapable. There's no way you can avoid it. Smash the tops of the pillars so the thresholds shake. Cut off the heads of the people. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though you try and flee, though you may go to the depths of the graves or up to the heavens, to the top of Mount Carmel or bottom of the seas, no matter where you care to go, even into exile, God will punish you. There'll be no getting away from it. The word grave there in verse 2 is the word Sheol in Hebrew. If you've got an RSV or another translation, you may have the word Sheol. That is the place where the dead people go. And it's like our word grave. Grave is literally a hole in the ground in a cemetery. But we tend to use the word metaphorically to mean the place where you put dead people. And even though you may go there, yet you can't escape from God. God's punishment will reach you wherever you go to. Even the bottom of the sea, God can send his angel, the sea serpent, to bite you. Even in exile, God can arouse the enemy to execute you. And all this is because at the end of verse 4b, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil, not for good. It is the intention and purpose of God that he will bring evil upon these people. That is not to say God acts in an evil fashion. He is doing so for a righteous reason. Because they're sinful, he is executing punishment on them justly and righteously. But what he is going to do to them could only be described from their point of view, of course, as being evil, for they are going to suffer the loss of all things. Throughout the book of Amos, I've been pointing to you to the fact that the God of the philosophy of religion is very much more simplistic than the God of the Bible. See, the God of the philosophy of religion would never send evil upon anybody, but yet the God of the Bible sends evil upon sinful people over and over again. And for a whole variety of reasons. God is the creator of evil in that regard. You might like to compare Isaiah chapter 45. In that chapter you'll find that he says, I create weal, that is wealth, prosperity, and woe, That is catastrophe and disaster. Isaiah 45, I can't give you the verse number, but it won't hurt you in the slightest to read through the chapter because it's a marvellous chapter. I create weal and woe. God looks upon the people with evil intent. He is actually going to do that to them, which we call the problem of suffering, the problem of evil. But it's not as if God isn't doing it. See, many people have the view of God that he's like a celestial garbage man or street sweeper. People go along the ground, along the earth, polluting it. And God comes along behind, cleaning up the mess that people have left behind. But the Bible does not view God like that. It's not really like that at all. God is the one who sends disasters upon people for his reasons and purposes, which will be righteous reasons and righteous purposes, although we won't always be able to understand them. But he will do that which is right, but that which is right may mean earthquake, fire or famine. See, he sent those things on the people already to warn them to turn back to him lest something worse happens to them. He will do it for his righteous reasons, but he will send disasters upon them. And there'll be no escape from him because he is the creator. He is the ruler of all, as you see in verses 5 and 6. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile and sinks like the river Egypt. See, God is in control of volcanic action. God is in control of earthquakes. God is the one who sends the waters from the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. God is the one who has founded and established the heavens and the earth. God is the ruler and Lord of the whole of creation. That is why you can't escape from him. Now notice in the process of saying that he says something about the very nature of God's rule over the world that is important. For the God of the Bible is not deistic. The Bible is not deistic in its viewpoint, but theistic. Deistic, same word, one spelt with D, the other with TH. There's a world of difference between the two of them. And deism is a very easily swallowed heresy. It is the view that God has made the world like a machine. He's wound it up, and now he's turned it on. And away it goes, by its own law, its own rule, its own nature. And so you can have the laws of nature. And the world and the whole universal system in which it's part, of course, is just following along these laws of nature, this pattern upon which the machine has been founded. And whenever God does a miracle, what happens is that he wakes up from the dead because someone has prayed to him for some reason, and he comes down and sticks his fingers in the mechanism until things get sorted out. Then he lifts his fingers out of the mechanism again, and the world goes back to its natural law and its rule. And the whole concept of miracles that people have is the concept of a deistic God who keeps sticking his fingers in the works and stopping the machine from working for a particular reason, and then allowing the machine to go on and working in its particular reason. The Bible is not deistic, doesn't believe that. The Bible actually has the view of God of theism. That is, that God has created the world and continues to supervise and rule it and govern it and organise its affairs. Every part and particle of its affairs. Nothing happens in the world without the direct supervision, planning and purposing and cooperation and organisation of God. Every detail, not a blade of grass grows without God growing it. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without God supervising its descent. Every hair on our head is counted. Every hair, the scripture teaches, is counted. So after each morning's combing, up in heaven, there is an alteration in the figures, taking into account the numbers that are still in the hair and the numbers that are now in the comb, and the numbers on the floor and down the drain pipe clogging it. God is in control to the extent that he knows where every hair is. As the years roll on, and you and I get balder, it becomes easier and easier for God to count us and to look after us, right? Maybe that's why baldness is on the increase. Now, God's supervision, you see, is of every detail of the physical world. There is no law of nature, which is a closed system, which allows only miraculous interventions as God sticks his fingers in the works. It's not like that. Anything that happens is miraculous. Everything that happens is miraculous because everything and anything that happens happens under the direct supervision of God. The concept of miracles itself seems to me to be a phony concept in Christian understanding. It seems to come out of deism, not theism. Now you see it here in this God, the God that is described by Amos. The God they're trying to run away from is the one who sends the volcanoes, who sends the earthquakes, who sends the waters and the floods and the rains. Now where do you run away from the God who has not only created everything, but continues to supervise and care for every detail? Well, there's nowhere you can run away from. I mean, if he's just a deistic God, well, you might be able to run down into the inner spring somewhere and hide from him, because he won't be there for several more years until someone prays a prayer and he comes down and sticks his fingers and finds you. But if you're praying, if you're dealing with a God who is the creator and ruler and supervisor of even the most minute details, there is nowhere you can run to. There is no escaping the judgment that he is sending upon you. You go into exile, he is there. You go to the grave, he is there. You climb to the heavens, he is there. You go to the bottom of the sea, he is there. He is constantly everywhere, involved in every bit. So when he sends his judgment on the total, then everybody will be destroyed. But the Israelite says, not me. Because God is the God of our nation. He will not destroy our nation. We are the people that he brought up out of Egypt. We are the ones who have been given the Exodus. God will not destroy his chosen people. Rubbish, says God in verse 7. Ever so politely, much more politely than that. Rubbish. You Israelites, you're no different to me than the Cushites. You think you're the only people who have had an Exodus? Think again. The Arameans, I bought them from Kir. The Philistines, I bought them from Kaphtor, that is Crete. See, they've had their Exodus, the Philistines. And how do you think they got to where they got? Without me? No, no. God is the God of not only natural order, but of history and human events. They only got there because I bought them from Kaphtor and placed them in the land of Philistia. The Arameans only came out of Kir and settled as the Syrians because I bought them from Kir. No, no. God supervises not only the events of nature, but the events of human history as well. And the Israelites are not the only people that God is involved in concerned with. The God of Israel is the God of all mankind, not just the God of the Israelites. And you saw that in the opening couple of chapters. Because there was judgment pronounced not just on Israel, but on all the neighbouring nations. Now, the Israelite liked that bit of the story, that their God was the God of the other nations, when it came to them being judged. But when you come to them being also saved, that doesn't sound such a pleasant idea. Right? Your chauvinism fails at that point. You're only concerned with God being such a great God when he's going to put the other nations down. He's not only put them down, he's raised them up. That's a bit hard to cope with. You see, it's easy enough to see how God is the God of Nazi Germany. He put it down. But how is the God, our God, the God of China or of Russia at the moment? Because it seems that he's actually raised up these governments who persecute Christian people. How can God be the God of that? God is the God of both. The governments that put down, the governments that raise up, God raises them, God puts them down. He is in control of the history of mankind as well. He is the Communist Party on their great march through their long march through China. God was there. He was sparing the ones he was meaning to spare, and he was seeing the others die as he meant them to die, and he led them to the revolution that meant the end of missionary expansion inside China and the closing down of the Christian church and the execution of the Christian leaders. God was there. He didn't lose control for half an hour. You don't think Mao Zedong's actually in control, do you, or was in control, and that God lost control? It wasn't like that. God was in control of what was happening. He raised the Philistines. He raised the communists in China, just as he raised Hitler, and just as he put him down also. For that is the nature of God, that he is the ruler of all. But yet in verse 8, we see that the first half makes obvious and clear sense from the rest of Amos for us. God is going to put down Israel because Israel's sinful. We're told the reason he's going to put them down. It's the sinful nation that I will destroy. But 8b takes an unexpected shift for us. Because not only is he going to put the sinful nation down, he will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. There is a remnant going to remain. Some people are going to escape the judgment. Now that is a surprise. Because you just thought a few moments ago that we're talking about everybody being caught up in it. That it was inescapable. I mean, look at verse 1, the end of verse 1. Not one will get away. None will escape. Now you're being told that some will get away. Throughout the book of Amos, you keep on being told that the nation Israel will be destroyed. Now you're being told that there will still be a remnant. And yet it shouldn't have surprised us, because there were those glimmers of hope. There were the call to repentance. There were the warnings of God. There was the prophet's own ministry calling upon the people. Surely there should be some righteous people in Israel who would repent and who would seek mercy. It's like the days of Elijah, if you remember. Elijah thought he was the only righteous man left. And he appealed to God on the basis that he and he only was left. And yet God reminded him there were 7,000 other knees that hadn't bowed to Baal in the land. Elijah couldn't see them. He couldn't pick out which ones they were. But they were there. God's people were there in amongst the sinful nation. And God's people in amongst the sinful nation will be spared. The nation itself won't be. And certainly the sinners won't be. But the action of judgment in verse 9 is the action of a sieve. That is, a separation of one from the other. And who is going to find the punishment of God? The end of verse 10 tells us. It's the sinners. And who are the sinners? The ones who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us. They're the sinners. The ones who live confident for the future. Now that is a matter of great pride and arrogance of people that comes when you're sure that everything is right with the world. You cannot imagine that something is going wrong. But it is the essence of godlessness in this case, because they have been told by the prophet that it all's not well, that they are going to face disaster. 1 John chapter 4 tells us to test the spirits. 1 John chapter 4 tells us to test the spirits. In an age in which people are coming out with all kinds of spiritual experiences, 1 John chapter 4 is very important to be able to know how to test the spirits, because it goes on to tell you how to test them. One of the tests is their attitude to Jesus, but the other test is their attitude to the Word of God. If a person listens to the Word of God, it is only because the Spirit of God is in them, making them open and willing to listen to the Word of God. If they do not listen to the Word of God, it's because the spirit of Antichrist is in them. Amos comes and says, you are going to be destroyed, repent. The man of God will say, I must repent, and will do so immediately. The godless man will say, oh no, it's all right, everything will be all right. Look, we've never had it so good. We've conquered the Syrians, we've got more money in our pockets than ever before, social security's flowing through, the pensions will be right, everything's okay in this land. That is the godless man. He hears the word of God and rejects it. He has got the spirit of Antichrist. And he in particular is the one who will fall by the sword in the day of judgment. But verse 8b has given us the hope of a restoration, of something new happening. And that restoration is spelt out in verses 11 to 15. Because it's not the nation of Israel that will be restored, but it is the nation of Israel that will be restored. And you, in your kindness and generosity to me, feel that I've made a slip of the tongue, a little gymnastic trick to work out what he meant to have said. Let me read the notes accurately to you. Not of the nation Israel, but of the nation Israel. And I haven't made a slip of the pen either. It's because the nation Israel doesn't exist, or rather, there are two nation Israels. It's important to remember this point, that when you've got the word Israel, you've got two different nations that it could be referring to. And you've got to work out which one you're referring to on each occasion. There were 12 tribes that previously linked to the Confederacy under the nation Israel. And that is a 12-tribe nation called Israel. Then, after its third king, Solomon, its fourth king, Rehoboam, put such heavy taxes on the people that the 10 northern tribes seceded. They carved themselves off as a separate country. Those the two southern tribes who remained loyal to Rehoboam around the city of Jerusalem with the temple, the two southern tribes are called Judah. One of them actually was Judah, but the two-tribe nation was called Judah. The 10 northern tribes went off in secession, and they are called Israel. Now, when I talk about Israel, you've got to ask yourself, which Israel does he mean, the 12-tribe nation or the 10-tribe nation? There's a huge overlap in them, as you can see, but they are separate entities. The 12-tribe nation has David's son as its king. Its capital is Jerusalem. Its religious centre is the temple in Jerusalem. The 10-tribe nation of Israel has Jeroboam as its king, or its founding dynasty. It's centred as a capital on Samaria, and it has many religious centres and shrines, such as Bethel, as the place where they worship God. They are two distinct nations. Now, what is going to be restored? Not the 10-tribe nation Israel. You've just had 8 chapters telling you that it will be destroyed. But what will be restored is the 12-nation Israel, the 12-tribe nation Israel, back around Jerusalem. You see, what is being promised there is that the house of David, David's fallen tent, will be restored. Now, when was David's tent fallen? When was it destroyed? When was it broken? When was it needing in repair? When the 10 tribes left. That's when. When the secession took place, the house of David was damaged. And that house is now to be restored. He's not saying Judah is going to be restored. That is not his concern. He's not preaching about Judah and the Babylonian captivity. But rather the whole 12 tribes are going to get together. And how will they get together? Well, they'll get together around the bases of Jerusalem and Judah and the house of David, yes. But more than that, they will gather out all the remnant of the 10 northern tribes. The faithful, loyal, godly people in the 10 northern tribes who listen to the prophet's word. And they will join together with the two southern tribes to form again the house of David and the nation Israel. So you find in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, there's a prophetess called Anna. And Anna comes from the tribe of Asher. Asher is one of the 10 northern tribes. The tribe itself is destroyed. The nation of which it was part is destroyed. But yet there are individuals within it who still continue in the new Israel, in the continuing 12 tribe Israel, although 10 of the 12 tribes have been vastly diminished. Well, what's it got to do with David? David is the centre of that nation Israel. If you're going to look for a restoration back to a great golden age, then David's age is the age. David was the great king, the one who was after God's own heart, the one who ruled the biggest empire that Israel ever knew. David was the one that you would look back to with great favour and nostalgia. But it's more to it than that. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament because it's a great turning point to the story. If you don't know what 2 Samuel chapter 7 is about, then please take note of it so that you can read it later. If you do know why it's so important and what it's about, then please take note of it so the people next to you won't feel embarrassed when they take note of it and you don't. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a key chapter in the Old Testament. I won't ask for a show of hands for those who think they know that it is a key chapter. Just make sure you know it after this. What happens is that David is in the kingdom. He's in his palace. He's built his palace. Jerusalem is secured. The land is at peace. For the first time, the great promises of Abraham look like they've been fulfilled. Mighty nation occupying their own land with peace spreading to all the neighbouring nations as a result. But there's one thing lacking. The temple of the Lord hasn't been built. And so David decides that he will build a house for the Lord. He tells the prophet Nathan, who thinks it's a ripper idea, until God tells him otherwise. So Nathan comes back to David and says, "No, that's not such a crash old idea. We're not to build. You're not to build a house of the Lord because you're a man of blood. There's too much blood on your hands. Your son can build the temple." "But," says Nathan from God, "I, God, am going to build for you a house." Not a palace. David's already in the palace. But a dynasty. And through 2 Samuel 7, you get this punning on the word house. David means by house temple. God means by house dynasty. "I'm going to build for you a house, a dynasty," says God. "And it will be forever. There will always be the son of David on the throne of David over the kingdom of God forever." Now that is the promise and covenant that is made to David. Very solemn promise made, which is reiterated several times in the scriptures. You find it, for example, in Psalm 89. Lots of places you'll find it. "That the great king will always be a son of David, sitting on David's throne over the kingdom of Israel." Now, under the Babylonian captivity, that promise seemed to fail. For David's son is taken away. And after the Babylonian captivity, they're hard-pressed to agree as to who would be a fitting David's son to replace him. And so you do not see David's son sitting on David's throne over the kingdom of God. But there starts to be an increasing looking forward to the Messiah. And the Messiah will be David's son. And he will sit on David's throne over the kingdom of God. So that when Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is at hand, everybody starts to ask themselves, well, who's the David who's going to sit on the throne? Because it must be David's son. Now, it's David's house which has been broken by the secession. But yet we know David's house is to remain. And so what is being promised by Amos is the time of the restoration of the house of David. Because the whole future of Israel hangs in the house of David. That is which is critical to the future. That is where the promise is made. That David's house will always rule. And when it rules in 9:12, it will possess the remnant of Edom. It'll only be a remnant because we're told back in chapter 2 Edom's to be destroyed. But whatever's left over of Edom will come under David's family control. But not only Edom, notice verse 12b, and if you're falling asleep at any point in the study, this is the place to wake up because a lot hangs on this little verse, right? just a little reminder for those, because the air conditioning doesn't work in this building anymore, and I'm sorry about that. I'll blow harder if it makes you feel cooler, but it won't. 12b is critical, you see. It's not only Edom who comes under the possession of David's family, of the nation, but also all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. Now, which nations bear the name of Yahweh? Only Israel and Judah. So who is it that's going to bear? And what does it mean to bear the name of Yahweh? Well, what it means is to be married to. My wife bears my name. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. She can tell you it's mainly for poorer, in worse, and sickness. But she bears my name. She is Mrs. Jensen. Now, which nations will bear the name of Yahweh? Which ones have actually been married to God, who are committed by covenant to God? Only Israel, it would seem. But it says all the nations that do there. And the nations, remember, is another way of saying the Gentiles. All the Gentiles, the pagans, who bear Yahweh's name, who are married somehow to Yahweh. And it's when the kingdom of David is restored, which Amos is promising here, when it's restored, not only will it rule over Edom, which it did in David's day, but it will rule over all the Gentiles somehow, or at least those Gentiles who are married to God, who have somehow come into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Now, the puzzle is, when does that prophecy take place? When is it fulfilled? But before I answer that, just look at the other things it says about it, verses 13 to 15. In that great day, there will be miraculous fertility, verse 13. There will be restored fortunes, in verse 14. And there will be permanence, in verse 15. Let me just spell those out. You'll notice verse 13, the miraculous fertility is of such nature, the harvest is so great that the bloke will still be reaping in the harvest when the ploughman for the next season turns up to start ploughing. And you won't have time to get your harvest in each year. I mean, the wine will be so marvellous that it'll come out of the mountains, like a little spring of wine will come out of the mountains, and it'll flow down the hills until it actually comes into rivers down the hills. And you can stand down the bottom of the waterfalls with your wine glass out and just drink, plonk, all day, straight out of the rivers. So abundantly fertile will the land be. And in verse 14, you'll see that there's whole restored fortunes. People will come back to their homelands, they'll build their cities, plant their vineyards, plant their orchards, they'll eat of the fruit and drink of the wine. And verse 15, they'll never be rooted out of the land again. It'll be theirs and theirs forever and ever and ever. Here's a marvellous picture. Again, before I continue on the subject of the fulfilment of this promise, can you take notice of the nature of what is going to take place in the fulfilment? Because there is within Christianity and outside Christianity what I call the anti-pleasure brigade, who will not... Here's a marvellous picture. Again, before I continue on the subject of the fulfilment of this promise, can you take notice of the nature of what is going to take place in the fulfilment? Because there is within Christianity and outside Christianity what I call the anti-pleasure brigade, who will not take notice of what is said about pleasure in the Scriptures. Because the Scripture is very pro-pleasure, not anti-pleasure at all. But there are those people who think that if something is pleasurable, then it must either be sinful or fattening. And either way is to be avoided. And that is not the view of the Bible. The fattening may be, but that is not the view of the Bible, which actually is all for pleasure. See, when you're reading through the book of Amos, you might get the impression that he's anti-wealth, he's anti-pleasure, because he attacks people who've got summer houses and winter houses, beds with inlaid ivory, wealth and prosperity, and silver to spare and the rest. And it seems as if he's anti-wealth, he's anti-prosperity. But when it comes to this great picture of the restoration of Israel, it's all about prosperity, isn't it? It's all about drinking your wine and having your own house and living in luxury. So how can he be against it and yet think that that's the final restoration of it? Well, it's like the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says, is it chapter 5, chapter 6, isn't it? Well, whichever. It won't hurt you to read either chapter. Or both. It's like that passage where he says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, most people quote that as being, money is the root of all evil. That's not what he says. It's not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money, which is the root of all evil. See, God created money. God owns money. He owns all the money of the world. It is his. It is not evil. We mustn't think possessions, riches, wealth, prosperity is evil. Nothing evil about it at all. It's quite of God. Indeed, that is the picture that's used to describe heaven. It's used to describe the restoration of Israel.
wealth and prosperity and abundance and enjoyment and pleasure are all good and godly. Well, then what about the things that Amos is attacking? Well, it's got to do with the love of money. It's got to do with greed. It's got to do with the injustice in its distribution. Some people are poor and being sold into slavery while other people are living in summer houses. It's got to do with that rapacious greed whereby people are actually willing to sell the poor for a pair of sandals, who value silver more than humans, more than their Israelite brothers even. It's got to do with our illegitimate use of our wealth that he is attacking. Not to do with wealth as such. Now, that's the great danger. And see, it gives us a terrible quandary, doesn't it? Because you think you can solve the problems of materialism in Australia by giving away all your money. That doesn't solve anything. Really, I mean, if it really was sinful to have it, all you've done is given the other bloke sin, isn't it? Right? You're in terrible troubles. And he, very conscious of it, gives it back to you. And you, very conscious, give it back to him. And you keep on passing it back and forward like a game of musical chairs, and whoever is holding it when Jesus returns is gone for. Right? And that's an absurdity, isn't it? The possession itself is not what is wrong. It's what you do with it that is wrong. Your greed for it, your love of it, your pampering of yourself and your exercise of selfishness, that is what is wrong. It's the abuse of it. But the picture here is one of great pleasure and enjoyment. That is the final state, where everybody lives in his own property, enjoying his own prosperity, with thankfulness to God and with love for his neighbour. And notice also that that picture of pleasure is one of alcohol. The Bible is not anti-alcohol. Nowhere do you find the Bible being anti-alcohol. In fact, you're taught in the Psalms that just as God has given bread for man's stomach and oil to make his face to shine, which I presume is a brill cream out of some kind, that also he gives you wine to make your heart glad. That it's a gift of God for man's good enjoyment. You find it here. When it comes to a picture of the restored nation, you got the mountains springing with wine and flooding down the rivers. You got people planting vineyards and drinking of the wine. You got Jesus, who is not only accused of being a wine bibber, of tippling the wine cup a bit much, but also creating at the Cana of Galilee wedding 120 gallons of the stuff. Now that's some party, isn't it? That needs 120 gallons. I mean, you go over to the Pizza Hut, they'll give you 250 mils with a pizza. Jesus gives you 120 gallons and you don't have to eat their pizza. And that is generosity, isn't it? He's not stingy about his alcohol. Not in the slightest. He gives it for man's enjoyment. Now, lest you think I am particularly perverse and twisted on the subject of alcohol, let me demonstrate to you that I am. Because I'm a teetotaler. I'm an abstainer. I don't drink alcohol. And I agree with abstaining. And in fact, I'd encourage other people to be abstainers as well. And I'm quite happy to discuss the matter with any of you who'd like to, because I'm all for abstaining at the moment. I think it's a good thing. I won't go into the reasons why, because that's got absolutely nothing to do with Amos. But what I want to show you is that just because you're an abstainer doesn't mean that you've got it from the Bible. And indeed, if you try and get abstaining from the Bible, you'll be in deep water. Yes, you'll be in great trouble. Because the Bible is not prohibitionist about alcohol. Because the Bible is all for people enjoying themselves. And God has given alcohol for men's enjoyment. So you can't actually base your stand against alcohol on the basis of God seeing that the alcohol is sinful. It's not sinful. What people do with it may be sinful. A sick society may be better off without it. But it's not in itself an evil thing. And indeed, the picture of heaven is one in which there's plenty of plonk flowing freely, as I suggested to you last week, if you remember. Well then, having dealt with those things, how do you apply verses 11 to 15, in particular, to us today? Where does it fit? And I've suggested to you in previous weeks, because I've raised this question every week, I've suggested to you in previous weeks that you mustn't make the equation Israel equals Australia. I mean, you see the absurdity of it here, don't you? That somehow Australia is going to be like that, with mountains dripping with wine. I mean, it's obviously not going to be talking about that. Nor should you make the equation church equals Israel. That also has riddled with problems. Well then, how and where and when do you see this fulfilled? There are three normal ways in which it can be taken. They interrelate. Some people hold two of these instead of just one. One of them is the historical way. You can say, well, this is talking about Israel. Historical Israel. And what we need to do is look into the history of Israel and see when it was that the nation had a restoration like this. Well, you can see it to some extent after the destruction of the northern ten tribes, but it really was a dismal show from there on in. You can see it after the Babylonian captivity, but they never had a King David ruling over the throne of David from there on in, and they were never lived in prosperity. They were living in adversity for the next few centuries. And then, of course, after the Romans, they are destroyed and kicked out of the land. They don't even possess it until 1948. And so some people who want to take the historical interpretation will say, well, 1948 was the restitution of the nation Israel that it took place. And you can find books that will push that point of view for you. The film His Land, which has Cliff Richards wandering over Palestine singing songs, that pushes that line, actually quotes this passage of scripture. Not the bit about the wine, but a bit about the reaper and the ploughman, because it talks about the fertility that's been turned into Palestine, but misses the bit about the wine dripping out of the hills. I don't think they've developed that yet, although the Israelis are very clever. So you can take that. There are other books on it, like Late Great Planet Earth will take that kind of line, won't it? That the present-day Israel is the fulfilment of this. But there are problems with it, aren't there? Are you really sure that they're going to never be uprooted from their land again? Are you really sure that the Israel of today, that group of people today who call themselves Jews, are really the Israel of God? And where is the David? Where is the Messiah in that kingdom? There's problems with that interpretation. Very great problems. It only fulfills bits and pieces of the prophecies. Very small bits and pieces. And certainly doesn't bring peace to the world. If ever there's a thing that brings warfare to the world, it's what's happening in Israel today. Then there's the eschatological, which I've listed under as the third of those three. The eschatological, I'm sorry about using a jargon word. I usually try and avoid them, but I was late when I was doing this outline. That's the last word on it, and I slipped and I put it in for you. Mind you, it's about the only big word I can spell. But it refers to the last things. Eschatos is the Greek word meaning the last things, the final things, the judgment, the end of the world kinds of things. And people will say, well, this is just a picture of the final end of the world. Now, in part, I'd want to agree with that. Here is a picture of heaven. This is what heaven is going to be like, although I'm going to go for the foreshadowing one in a moment. But people often link this in with the historical one. And they'll say, you see, the return of Israel to Palestine in 1948 is the necessary overture for the restoration of Israel and for the end of the world. And somehow we're now caught up with the coming of the return of Jesus with the restoration of Israel. And that certainly is what you get in the late great planet Earth. You get it in the Christians, in Seventh-day Adventism, you get it in Jehovah's Witnessism, you'll get it in Christian Israelitism, you'll get it in, well, you name it, there's a whole string of different groups. So Herbert W. Armstrong and Pastor Ted Garner Armstrong and all those people. They all are pushing for this line that the restoration of Israel and the present political manoeuvrings of Gog and Magog and all those other things that are taking place are the fulfilment of the prophecies of the Old Testament, which usher in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that the third alternative, the foreshadowing one, is actually the Christian one. I haven't said a Christian, you did notice the Christian one, which by definition means the other one's rubbish. Now, that's really got nothing to do with the truth. And it's a disservice to the gospel of Jesus, that view, it seems to me, because there is a Christian view, there is the Christian view of the fulfilment of Amos chapter 9. Now, how can you be so sure that it is the Christian view? I mean, obviously it's going to be my view, but how can I be so sure that my view is the Christian view? Well, because I pinched it from somewhere else, namely from the New Testament. And I figure if it's in the New Testament, it's a good chance of being the standard one. Right? And if it is there, I wonder why people make up others. It's got a perversity of character there, hasn't it? Maybe just my continued perversity. But it is in the New Testament in Acts chapter 15. This very verses 11 and 12 of Amos 9 is quoted in Acts 15. And surely that should be the governing factor as to how we're to interpret the application of this passage. In Acts 15, they're discussing the Gentiles being converted. Paul's been out preaching the gospel and all these Gentiles are converted. And the Jews, the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, are pleased to hear the Gentiles are converted, but they're a bit disarmed by it because they don't want wogs in their church, do they? And all these Gentiles are saying that they're now Christians and they've become part of the Christian community and they're as good as any Jewish person. And so the Jewish church is under great threat from wogs. Now their attitude is very simple. We will have the wogs provided they become true and blue and Jew. Right? When they become Jewish by circumcision and all the rest, then we'll accept them in because they no longer will be wogs. Now there's great kerfuffle and discussion on the matter, but the thing is resolved by James's speech. And James, who it appears almost is the chairman of the council, James makes the final conclusion that know we're to accept them in as they are because of the fulfilment of Amos chapter 9 verses 11 and 12. That's when it's quoted. And the fulfilment of Amos 9, 11 and 12 is the marriage of the Gentiles to the kingdom of God under the throne of David. You see, he says when the kingdom is to be restored, when David's house is to be restored, when the kingdom is to be established, then one of the characteristics of it will be that the Gentiles, the nations, will come into that kingdom, will come under that kingdom. And they'll come under it on the basis of acknowledging the name of God. And that is exactly what happens when people get converted. When pagans, when Gentiles, like most of you and I, became Christians, we now take upon ourselves the name of God. We bear his name. And as we bear his name, we come into the kingdom of his son, who is great David's greater son, if you remember. He is actually the Messiah in the family of David, sitting on David's throne, as has been prophesied of him and has been taught by him. He is David sitting on David's throne. And under his throne is not only the Jews who acknowledge him, but also the Gentiles who acknowledge God through him. That is, those who have heard the gospel. And so James says, no, we can't keep the Gentiles out. Indeed, their coming in is the very sign of the fulfilment of the restoration of Israel as prophesied by Amos 9. Now, if that's how James takes it, that's how I suggest we should take it. That must be the Christian application of it. That is that you see that what he has been talked about is a foreshadow. A foreshadow. It's like as if you see a shadow coming through the doorway there. You don't see the body that's attached to it, you just see the shadow. But by the shadow, you can know certain things about the body. You know, he's long, tall, short, fat, whatever it is. You've got some idea as to what's going to happen because of the shadow you've seen. The body is Jesus. When he comes in, the restoration takes place. A restoration which has the character that the shadow gave it. That is, the nations do come in. It's not just Israel alone. The Gentiles, the pagans can come in on this one as well. And it is David in character. And so the prophets are actually foreshadowing the reality, but the reality is Jesus. For in Jesus we find the great fulfillment of the promises of the prophets. As Paul says, in Jesus we find that all the prophets find their yes and amen. In Jesus. And that is where we fit into this whole schema. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Father, for your servant Amos and his willingness to stand and proclaim your message, even in the face of terrible opposition. We thank you, Father, for the news that you are a God who indeed is one who judges and who punishes and who rules the affairs of men. And yet you are a God who also rules in response to our actions. But we need not be fatalistic, because we know that you punish because of our sins and you have mercy because of our repentance. So, Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord who rules over all, but yet rules over us as responsible beings. And we praise you in particular, Father, as many of us are Gentiles and pagans from background, that you have accepted us into the kingdom of your Son, and that through the gospel of Jesus we might share in the restoration of the house of David. And we praise you for this, Father, and pray that this work may go on, that many more of the nations may be called into marriage with you, that we might know of you, our Father and our husband. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.